Tonight, we are going to witness the most anticipated match in the history of professional wrestling for the heavyweight championship of the world. Are you ready? Wrestling fans, are you ready? For the thousands in attendance and the millions watching around the world, from the capital city of the United States of America, Washington, D.C., ladies and gentlemen, let's get ready to rumble!
How many of you now understand the progressive commercial, "Let's get ready to bundle better"? That's the guy. Only in the progressive commercial, it's "Let's get ready to bundle." And he's the one that then says, "Oh, I think I broke my spleen." So now you know why that commercial has been put together, because this guy has copyrighted that phrase, "Let's get ready to rumble." His name is Michael Buffer. Surely that is not the first time that most of you here this morning have heard that expression or that phrase. Wasn't really sure how to use that, because where do I go now from that? I'm not exactly sure, but what it's all downhill from here. I wanted to use that because the title of this morning's lesson is "Let's Get Ready to Rumble." Got too many R's and W's and all this stuff in here this morning. We want to look at a wrestling match in Scripture this morning. I don't know if you realize there was one in there or not, but in Genesis chapter 32, there is a wrestling match recorded for us in Scripture. Now, there was no announcer there to say, "Let's get ready to rumble." And there were no cameras there to record the wrestling match. There were no men in tights or anything like that, garb or outfits. Nor were there hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands of people gathered around to watch this wrestling match. In fact, only two people witnessed it. And those were the two individuals involved in this particular wrestling match. But if ever there was a wrestling match that impacted the course of history, it was the wrestling match that we want to look at, that I want to look at with you this morning out of Scripture. If you've not already done so, please open your Scriptures this morning, open your Bible to Genesis 32. You're going to want to look at this with me. And the only way you can do that is to have a copy of the passage there open in front of you. We're not going to look at all of chapter 32, although I'm going to allude to several things that are mentioned throughout this chapter. The particular passage I want us to focus on doesn't begin until down around verse 24. And even there, we're not going to read verse by verse, but I'll be just calling attention to different verses there. So, look, if you want to take the time while I'm talking and read through this chapter, I don't have any problem with that. The Lord may speak to you more in that event than He does through me and what I'm doing. So I don't discourage you from doing that at all. And it is an interesting story. A little bit of background before we get to the actual passage in question this morning. Jacob, of course, is one of the individuals that is involved in this wrestling match. The last time we were together prior to the students arriving in town and all the activities that were surrounding that, we looked at the scripture about Abraham and his son Isaac and how they went up on the mountain and Abraham was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice in obedience to God. Several years have now passed from that event that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And Isaac now is grown up, has had a family, a son of his own, and Jacob is now a front and center in the story of Scripture. So Jacob is Abraham's grandson, obviously, and the son of Isaac. And up to this point in Jacob's life, there have been a lot of interesting things happen to him. We don't have time to review all of those this morning. But of interest is Jacob's name. And many of you probably have a Bible that has footnotes at the bottom, and so you can look and see this yourself. But Jacob's name, we believe, means heel, H-E-E-L, heel grabber, or the deceiver. And Jacob has unfortunately throughout much of his life either lived up or down to that name. Jacob has not been an individual of honorable character always in his life. Those of you familiar with his story might remember how back in his younger days he had boiled a pot of stew, made a pot of stew, and his brother, older brother Esau, came in from the field famished, really hungry, and wanted to have a bowl of that stew. And Jacob said, well, okay, you can have a bowl of my stew if you'll give me the birthright that's rightfully yours as the older child. Well, apparently Esau was just absolutely so starved that he was willing to give up his birthright for that pot of stew, which is hard for us to believe. But anyway, Jacob manipulated and kind of worked it out to where he got his brother's birthright. A few years after that, Jacob went along with his mother's plan to disguise himself, make his older father, who by this time was blind, think that he was Esau. He dressed up as Esau, put goat skin or goat hair on his arms to make his arms feel rough and coarse like his brother. And his mom fixed a meal, and Jacob took it in, and his father said, Esau, is that you? And Jacob said, yes. And in that ruse, Jacob received the blessing that should have gone to his older brother Esau. So Jacob hasn't exactly been the most honorable fellow always in his dealings with people. And even after he left home and went and found his wives in the territory where his mom grew up, even there he continued to have a life of trickery and deception with his uncle, who was also somewhat of a trickster himself. You might remember the story of how Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, but ended up with Leah instead on the night of their marriage. So Jacob has had a lot of stuff go on in his life. Some of it he caused, some of it was done to him, but he hasn't always lived up to the character that you might think someone that God was going to use to make right what went wrong in the garden would need. But be that as it may, this is who God is working with. Well, all right, in chapter 32, we learn that God has instructed Jacob to go home. The time is for him to return to the land of Canaan, and God wants him to go back. And the only problem with that is when he left his homeland, Esau had vowed to kill him. Jacob remembers that, as I suspect any of us would. If we made someone so mad that they vowed to kill us, we probably wouldn't forget that. And so Jacob remembers, you know, I didn't leave home on the best of terms. My brother Esau has vowed to kill me, so I'm a little fearful about where this is going to lead. But throughout chapter 32, Jacob decides to obey God, and so he packs up his two wives, their children, their considerable belongings, maybe some servants that now belong to him as well, and he begins to go home. Now, in chapter 32, we're informed that before he arrives home, Jacob learns that his brother Esau has actually learned that he's coming home, and so he's coming out to greet him along with 400 of his men. Now, what would you think had you been in Jacob's shoes? The last time you saw your brother Esau, he was breathing out words of threat and murder and revenge. And now you're coming home and you've learned that he's learned that you're coming back, and now he's coming out to greet you with 400 of his men. What's the first thing you're likely going to think in your mind? Well, it's likely the same thing Jacob thought in his mind when he heard that Esau was coming out to him. He began to be afraid, thinking Esau's going to take revenge on me. He's bringing 400 of his best men, and they're going to wipe me off the face of the earth. Now, we learn in chapter 32 that Jacob devises a plan. And what he does is he divides all of his possessions, all of his family, all of his wives, his children, all of his possessions, he divides them into two different camps. And his thinking is this: if Esau comes and attacks one camp, then maybe while he's killing them, the others can escape and get away. And so he's making plans to try and save as many as he can, because he's convinced that his brother Esau is coming to take his life. And so he divides everybody up. And then he prays. And that prayer is recorded in verse 9 and following. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I'll prosper you. You've shown me great blessings. You've blessed me. I crossed this Jordan with only a staff. Now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. Remember, God, you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. So we get a little insight in here to the way Jacob is thinking. He's afraid. He's afraid that his brother's going to kill him and the wives and the mothers of his children and just wipe him off the face of the earth. And so he's reminding God, God, remember, you're the one that sent me back here. You're the one that made this promise to my grandfather and to my father and to me. Don't let this happen to me. Don't let me be wiped out. And then after praying this, he does one more thing. And I'm not exactly sure how to interpret this. It almost, to me, looks like a bribe. He sends a gift to his brother. He takes about 550 of his livestock, donkeys, cows, bulls, sheep, lambs, rams, and he sends them all to his brother in what appears to be a bribe, a payoff, you know, something to try and appease the wrath of his brother, hoping that by doing this, that somehow maybe his brother will relent and not kill him. And then one last thing he does is he sends his wives and his children on ahead a little bit, and he stays back by himself. And apparently it's night. And so try to put yourself now in Jacob's place. He's alone. All of his wives, his children, everybody, they've all gone ahead. Now it's just Jacob and the crickets chirping in the background in the dead of night. What do you do in the dead of night when you're alone and you can't sleep? You think, right? Your mind races, and you relive things and events, and you think about things that are going to happen that may happen. And I suspect here in the early hours of the morning by himself, as Jacob begins to reflect on his life, that maybe he thought something like, how did it get to this? How did this happen? Esau is coming to get me. I'm letting my grandfather and my father down. God had promised them that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. And yet Esau is coming to kill me, and that's going to be the end of this. How did it ever get to this point? I've just really messed up. Now I realize I'm speculating a little bit. I don't know what Jacob was thinking. But I suspect, my suspicions are, knowing what he's looking at, knowing what's coming, he's wondering, am I going to make it? Am I going to make it through this? Have I messed things up so much that now God's going to revoke the promise? It's going to end with me. Abraham's dream, my father Isaac's dream, is all going to go down the drain. And while he's wrestling with his thoughts in the dark of the night, all of a sudden, we're told, beginning around verse 24, something happens. Someone jumps out and begins to wrestle with Jacob. Now again, I don't know what Jacob is thinking, but my suspicions are he's got to be wondering what's going on. Who is this? Is this a robber? Is it Esau? Is it one of his men who have been sent to assassinate me? Who is this? It's dark. I can't see him. I don't know what's going on. But all of a sudden, Jacob is in a wrestling match. And they're struggling. And they're wrestling back and forth. And after a while, I suspect it begins to dawn upon Jacob. It becomes obvious to him that his assailant is not trying to kill him as much as he seems to be just trying to subdue him. And so they wrestle on. And just as the sun begins to come up in the east, this unknown assailant says, "Day is breaking, let me go." And if you're reading through this, you can read it yourself here. And Jacob says, "I will not let you go." And they wrestle some more. After a few more moments, we don't know how long, the person that Jacob is wrestling does something. He reaches out and he touches Jacob's hip. It's not a vicious kick. It's not a big roundhouse blow. It's just a little touch. He touches his hip. And all of a sudden, Jacob's hip just explodes. Begins to burn like it's on fire. His leg goes out from under him. He crumples to the dust of the ground, still clinging to the assailant. But at some point in all of this wrestling, it begins to dawn on Jacob that the assailant he's wrestling with is apparently not a man, but it must be God himself. And so he begins to beg, "I'm not going to let you go till you bless me." In an interesting note, in the book of Hosea, chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, looking back on this event years later, Hosea describes Jacob at this point as being in tears, pleading for the blessing. And so at some point, I suspect, I sense that Jacob becomes aware he's wrestling with God. And he's not going to let go until God blesses him. And at some point, God looks at Jacob and he says, "What's your name?" Interesting question. What's your name? We'll come back to that in a moment. Jacob answers, "My name is Jacob." And then God does something. He blesses Jacob. He says, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but it will be Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." And if you're reading this story, or if you've ever read this story and you know the story, you know that at this point the story ends. Jacob goes on. He catches up with his family. They meet up with Esau. Esau doesn't kill him. He forgives him. They live together for many years until finally, years later, through his providence, God takes Jacob, or Israel, as he's now known, down to Egypt. But that's another story for another day. Now, we are told that Jacob, looking back upon this event, named this place where this wrestling match happened. And he gave it the name Penuel. He said, because I have seen God face to face and lived to tell about it. And that's the end of the story. Biblical scholars and preachers and avid Bible students have wondered for years what to do with this story. One of the commentators that I have, John Willis, says in his commentary, this quote, "This is a difficult paragraph," unquote. That's like the world's greatest understatement, if ever there was one. This is a difficult story. And no pun intended, I've wrestled with it in trying to determine, what is this about? What do I do with this? Why is this in Scripture? What do we walk away with from this passage? And remember, I'm preaching this in the context of the story of Scripture. So how does this story fit into the greater story of God, the greater story of Scripture? Well, on your handout this morning, if you've got one and you've looked to it or referred to it, you see a couple of lines there where I'm going to try to make two or three real quick points. I want to make two real quick, and then I want to land on one and try to end with it here just real quickly. One of the things I think that flows out of this story is the grace of God. And I know that's not automatic, and you might wonder, well, where does that come from? But stay with me. Jacob, as I tried to build the case before we looked at the wrestling match, had not always been the honorable character you might expect or have wanted him to be. He was a little bit of a deceiver. He kind of lived up to his name. And what that reminds me is that God always works with people who are not what we might have thought they would be or needed to be. That God always works with people who have feet of clay. That was true about Jacob. It was true about Isaac. It was true about Abraham. It's been true about every person that God has ever worked with. And so out of this story, along with many other stories that flow out of the story of Scripture, is this one truth. God is a gracious God. And the hero of Scripture, it's not the people that he worked through. It's not Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. The hero of Scripture is God. He is the one that we are to emulate. He is the one that we are to worship. He is the one that we are to praise. All of the people we read about in Scripture, they're good folks. They're people that we can learn from. They're characteristics in their lives that we might want to try and incorporate into our lives. But we don't worship them. They're flawed, just like we are. And yet God graciously works through them, as he continues to do with people today. The second point would be very close to that first one, and that is that just as God wrestled with Jacob, I think this text also can be used to make this point, and that is God, not necessarily literally, but figuratively, continues to wrestle with us today. I am not yet the person God wants me to be. I expected to get a few amens out of that one. If from no one else, sitting over here on to the left, the lady who lives with me. No, I'm not the person yet that I believe God wants me to be, nor are you. Amen. Got a couple out of that one. God has begun a work in us, but he's not finished. He's still wrestling with me. He's still wrestling with you. He's still shaping and molding us into the image of his son. He's still at work in our life. We're not yet there. There is still work to be done. No one has yet arrived. Not those who shepherd this congregation, not those who teach and preach in this congregation. No one yet here has arrived. We're all still in the midst of a struggle and a wrestling match with God. And yet we believe this: he who began a good work in us will complete that work. And so we let him continually shape and remake us into this finished image that he has in mind. He continues to work with us to help us become the people he wants us to be. But I think maybe the most important thing that comes out of this story is this: God waits until we're broken to do a work in our lives. I said a moment ago I'd go back to the question that God asked Jacob: what is your name? Let me ask you something. Why would God ask someone, what is your name? He's God. He doesn't have to be told what my name is. He knows what my name is, right? So why does God ask Jacob, what is your name? The likelihood there is that's more for Jacob's sake than it is God's sake. So why does God want Jacob to say his name? Well, we're speculating here. I freely acknowledge that. Sometimes you've got to do that. So here's my 2 cents worth for what that's worth. And I've never parallel parked a train, so my 2 cents worth is about 2 cents worth, okay? I think God wants to confront Jacob with his past. Who are you? What is your name? Jacob. And sometimes when we do this, our mind is racing and our mind is thinking while other things are unfolding. And when Jacob says, my name is Jacob, what comes to Jacob's mind? I am Jacob, the deceiver. I'm Jacob, the heel grabber. And maybe in Jacob's mind, as all of this is unfolding and he's realizing who it is that he's wrestling with, perhaps in Jacob's mind, he's beginning to think, I'm Jacob and I've messed up so much that God's going to revoke his blessing to me and the promise he made to my grandfather and my father is going to go by the board. It looks to me like that in this event, Jacob is humbled. As Hosea, looking back on it, would say, Jacob was in tears, pleading for God to bless him. The thing that most comes out of this story to me is this: this event, whatever else we do with it, and it's a difficult story, seems to have humbled Jacob. And before God can do anything in our lives, we have to be humbled. We have to be broken. We have to become honest about who we are and what we've done. And so I think this is a signature moment in Jacob's life. It's the moment where God changes his name from one who deceives to one who struggles with God, from Jacob to Israel. And it's only because Jacob was finally broken, lying in the dust without a leg to stand on, in tears, pleading for God's blessing, that God can begin a new work in Jacob's life. That is true of us as well. Only when we are willing to humble ourselves, acknowledge our wrong, cry out to him, for his blessing, can God begin to do a new work in our lives. I don't know where you are this morning in your walk with Christ, in your life, whether Christ is in your life or not in your life, but this I believe because of my understanding of God and my understanding of Scripture. If you want God in your life, then we have to humble ourselves, confess our brokenness, confess our need, our desperation for Him before He can begin to do anything for us. And so our invitation to you this morning is, if you recognize a need for God in your life, be willing to humble yourself before Him. And maybe through circumstances that's happening, maybe something is happening in your life that is resulting in your being broken, your being humbled before Him. That's actually not a bad thing, that's a good thing, because now God is poised, now God is ready, now God is in a place where He can reveal Himself to you in a new, fresh way and do something marvelous in your life. And so we extend this invitation to you this morning. If you're not a follower of Christ, to come and begin that journey with Christ. If you are a follower of Christ, but you've not been living as a follower of Christ, then we would ask you to humbly confess your need for God and begin to walk with Him again. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine on you this day and give you His peace.